We want to launch into our last episode of our history class, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that we have been able to follow the ups and downs, the challenges that have faced the faithful in the Presbyterian Church over the hundreds of years of American history. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to see us grow, not only in appreciation, but in a grasp for where our forefathers have been. And we pray, O Lord, that in all things we might continue in the theme of being reformed and constantly reforming, coming back again and again and again to the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for it being the foundation of our faith in all things. And I pray, Lord, that as you would, as you have been with us in the past, you would encourage us in the future and help us, Lord, with the examination we have today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Today, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we're going to go into an appendix of my history course and talk in a broad brush fashion regarding the history of congregational singing, particularly in the Presbyterian Church. And my hope is that this will, the thing about singing and music is something that everybody has an individual opinion on, and lots of times it comes down to just having one's opinion. And I'm afraid that very often the course of church is charted by such relative and subjective thinking. So even as we're going to paint the history of congregational singing in the Presbyterian tradition, I want to underscore the fact that I am just simply going to present to you the facts that I have been able to accumulate in this. I'm not trying to launch a diatribe one way or the other, or persuade you one way or the other, except as the weight of persuasion kind of reveals itself. And also, I'm not going to necessarily be touching on a great deal of what we would refer to as contemporary music, because that the jury, in my opinion, is still out on that. And really, I don't know if there's much commentary that I can offer. So let's go ahead and get started. Like I said, the handout is in the back. My lovely wife, would you dim these lights up here? All right. Now, before we actually get into the Presbyterian tradition, we need to do just a bit of real quick overview and survey of what goes before it. And that, of course, starts with the temple, Solomon's temple as recorded for us in the Old Testament. The temple was created or built under Solomon's reign in roughly in the 10th century BC. And the worship there, of course, for all intents and purposes, mimicked the worship of the tabernacle in terms of the structure of the approach to God, the cleansing waters of the bath, the altar, all of the accoutrements, the furnishings, the ritual procedures of the ceremony that were in the tabernacle were carried over into the temple, with one significant exception, and that, of course, is music. Mostly by David's instigation, the addition of singing and instrumentation was added during the temple worship. This was done by both a choir and by congregational singing, and that there was an employment of musical instruments in temple worship. Some of the Psalms actually refer to them with specificity. Like I said, both of these additions to worship clearly the instigation of King David. They were not a part of the worship of God in the Mosaic Law. These are things that David himself added, and he did so by way of the contribution of the Psalms. Now, we can even know, as Dr. Hughes Old particularly has done good work in this, we can even identify certain specific psalms that were sung in the temple at particular times, psalms that were sung when the entrance approaching the temple was made, the immolation of the sacrifice. There were certain psalms that were drawn on, and that continued to be a tradition and a pattern throughout that period of time. With the rebuilding of the temple after the exile, there is even evidence of adding more psalms to the services of worship, particularly toward the conclusion. And so the psalms are put into practice and put into good use in the temple worship. When it comes to the time of the synagogue, and we don't exactly know when synagogue worship began. There's some argument now that even says it started before the exile occurred, but at least in terms of the exile and past. And you know, this is just a particular picture of a synagogue. But notice the kind of communal aspect that the seating here employs, and I think that's significant. The pulpit is moved out into the middle. The table from where the law is read is centered, and so there's a gathering of the people around the worship of God, around the Word of God, that is very much a part of synagogue worship. When it came to the synagogue worship, of course, there were some things that carried over and some things that did not. Psalms continued to be read and sung and prayed in the synagogue worship, but there was no singing. There was no sacrifices, rather. And there were no instruments. And there are reasons for that, explanations for that, but I'm not going to go into that right now. The differentiation of when the certain psalms were sung were set aside, including particular psalms given and dedicated to the Sabbath, developed during the synagogue period. And it's a pretty common understanding. There are some debates in the area, but it's a pretty common understanding that the liturgy in the ancient church borrowed heavily from synagogue worship. Of course, that would make a lot of sense. And so it's pretty well, I'm being very cautious here because there is some debate, but it's pretty well established that the liturgy in the synagogue was taken and borrowed and incorporated into the ancient church when the ancient church began. So when the ancient church begins, and now we're talking about the book of Acts, there are specific historical references in the New Testament that speak about the activities of worship or the liturgy of worship. It was not just, sometimes people, Christians can get the idea that the ancient church was very informal, very casual, almost without any sense of organization or procedure, and that's clearly not the case. The structure was there from the beginning, and there are references to singing and to singing in worship particularly that we find in the New Testament. And the word hymn is begun to be employed. Now, here is some discussion and debate among Christian circles. I will give you my particular opinion about this, and that is that because the Greek word hymn is used, it's actually a transliteration from the Greek, that is not an argument, in my mind at least, to say that the creation of man-made songs and hymns were now in vogue almost overnight. I just don't think that occurred. In fact, the Greek word hymn is very much, very, very typically applied to the psalms that were sung in the worship services of the ancient church. And like I said, it was a carryover from the synagogue. And so, for instance, when you read in Matthew 26:30 that Jesus and the apostles sung a hymn and then went out into the night that before Jesus was betrayed. There really cannot be any doubt that that was a psalm and not some man-made creation. The same thing goes in Acts 4 with references to the congregational singing, 1 Corinthians 14 reference to singing of psalms. Clearly, that's a, psalm that he's talking about there. And even when it comes to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 with those very telling or controversial words, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, there's lots of debate about what those words mean and are they differentiating and are they, you know, is this clearly licensed for man-made singing, creation of hymns and such. Again, the burden of proof is on the side that says these are not psalms alone. By this time, I think that you just have to give deference to that, that there just is, there's no evidence that it talks about a very clear understanding by Paul's time that you have psalms that are that come from the Old Testament, and then you have this corpus of man-made collection of hymns that, of course, by now is all naturally embraced and received in the church. It just isn't there. What these verses really indicate is that there is an inheritance of the exclusive regard for the psalms as given by God for worship, and the ancient fathers, the church fathers, referred to these and gave us an understanding of how the psalms were perceived as being gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so that was their way of, the equivalent, in other words, to our saying inspired by God or inerrant, given by God for the purpose of God's people rejoicing before Him. And that this is the way the ancient church fathers understood the Psalms, where they were given by the Holy Spirit. That was the weight that was given to them. I mentioned the Psalms, hymn, and spiritual songs being, my opinion of that is that it is a threefold reference to the book of Psalms. But also what's growing in the background and what you only read of in like John and 1 John and things, what's growing in the background is there is already a fear in the ancient church, even in the first century, of Gnosticism. You remember that from various references in John about not the Gnostics. And they are already beginning to come on with a duplicate form of gospel and a mystical secret knowledge. And it's already beginning to threaten the church so much that there is writing about that before the New Testament canon is closed. And so that, just keep that in mind. Now, there are other references to poetical expressions that we find in the New Testament. There are passages like Luke 1, the Magnificat, the words of Mary, my soul glorifies the Lord, and the Simeon's song, in rejoicing of the coming of his son John the Baptist, the words like that, they are poetically structured. Then there's summaries of the faith that you find in Paul's writings in Philippians and in Colossians. And there again, they're poetic in structure. They're meant to be memorized. They're meant to be recited, perhaps for educational purposes, catechetical purposes for children, whatever. And there are even prophetic references in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb, glory and honor be unto our God, and references like that. But again, not to beat a dead horse, but the interesting thing about all of these references, poetic and structure and whatever, none of them are actually said in the Scriptures to be songs or to be sung. They are declared. They are spoken. They are in unison. They are a tributation to God. But to say that, as for instance, Dr. Old does, that here is proof positive. Of course, they sang those in the ancient church. I think there may be, that may very well have happened, but for him to logically stretch it to that point, I think really is pushing the envelope. And this is the reason why. The only collection of hymns that we have from the ancient church era, and now I'm talking 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, the only real collection of man-made hymns we have from this period is something referred to as the Odes of Solomon. And the Odes of Solomon were a collection of about 40 hymns, particularly in the Eastern Church, and they appear to be elaborations or expansions on the Psalms. In other words, they take the Psalms and they add to them, or they change the words in a strategic way to fit their purposes. What are their purposes? Well, they seem to be Gnostic in the direction that they are going. And scholars have generally deduced that because it does seem to be Gnostic in intent, that the Odes of Solomon were quickly set aside by the majority of believers, the Western Church, because they were suspicious of corruption in their theology or anything else. And so the Odes of Solomon you never hear about because they were forgotten, they were laid aside, or they were either deliberately forsaken in the practice of the ancient church. The bottom line is, and you read of the ancient church fathers again, and they will record and testify that from the first through the fourth century, the Psalms in the church were sung exclusively in the worship of God. David?
I just thought maybe you could remind us about the fundamentals of Gnosticism. What kind of heresy are we talking about?
Well, it was the idea that that enlightenment is a secret that you have to pursue through a special teacher or through meditation. It's only for the elite, and it is therefore salvation is a relationship to God is something you acquire by intellectual advance. Okay, one of the first actual works by a Christian on the music of the ancient church was done by Athanasius. Athanasius should be a familiar name to you by now. Athanasius was the hero of the Arian debate. You remember? Athanasius got exiled four times from his bishopric because he demanded the church hold fast to the two natures of Christ and would not back down, even when Arius and his heresy were taking over the church. And one of the things Arius employed, by the way, was singing. He would write his heresies and put them to music, and the congregations would sing them, and it would go into their brains. And all of a sudden, you know, as the old saying went, the church is turning Arian. And Athanasius was one of the ones who held firm to the two natures of Christ and defended the Orthodox gospel, and ultimately was victorious. But during the meantime, he lived during the 3rd, 4th century here. He wrote an extensive study on the Psalms, and this is very interesting and very important. He taught their value to the Christian and the Psalms' devotional appeal for public and private meditation. In other words, he was one of the early church fathers who really stressed the fact that this is for Christian understanding. The Psalms are Christian. And he drew out prematurely in historical fashion, Athanasius demonstrated with a powerful argument that the Psalms were covenantal. In other words, what God was saying in the Psalms is actually for the whole church. And so there's a forward thrust to the Psalms, he would say. Plus, he also stressed that Psalms contained an anatomy of all parts of the soul and emotion, and I've stressed that to you before, that in the Psalms you have every passion in man's heart being poured out to God, everything from joy and thrill to anger and lust and resentment, and all of the parts of man are given to us in the Psalms for meditation, and the boldness with which they are presented to God is something for the strengthening of the Christian, for God's people. And so he was one who really brought the application of the Psalms to bear in the church. Now, that radically changed with the Edict of Milan in 313. And the Edict of Milan, I don't have AD on there, to remind you, is when Christianity was declared legal in the Roman Empire. Up until that time, they were under persecution. Up until that time, they were hidden. You worshipped in hidden ways. You couldn't tell people you were a Christian. Christianity became not only legal, it became royal because Constantine professed a conversion to the Christian faith. And, of course, if the king's Christian, you'd better be Christian too. And so churches began to be built, and monuments began to be built, and the size of the Christian church expanded in numbers almost overnight, and also, by the way, did ritual. Well, if you're going to have a royal church, you just can't have some country bumpkin minister up there like me telling you what God's word says. You have to have the trappings. You have to have the robes and the hat and the staff, and you have to have the processionals down the aisle and all of this going on. And so the character of Christianity just changed completely when it became a royal religion and a popular one. Following that drastic change in the Christian faith from being a devotion and a growth and a challenge to a ritual, the emphasis now is on ritual, that music, of course, in the worship of God was an open field, and all of a sudden it expanded generously. And there were very well-known contributors to the advance of popular hymn writing. Now hymn writing became into its day for the first time in history. Ambrose of Milan, 4th century, was a very popular hymn writer. He was followed by Prudentius and Fortunatus and Pope Gregory the Great. And that brings us up into the Middle Ages. By the time of the Middle Ages, Gregory the Great did a great deal of advance on advancing the professionalism of music in the ritual of worship. We've got this ritual now. We have finally appointed priests, and we have finally appointed this, that, and the other, and we're going through this procedure of the Lord's Supper, and it's all about ritual now. We need music to go along with that. Not just singing. We need performance. And so he professionalized the worship music of the church through what he called the Schola Santorum, and developed choirs of monks who would sing a combination of psalms and man-made contributions. We know Gregory, of course, for the chants. There's a very typical picture of the musical rendition of the chants, the single line melody with the Latin underneath and the elaborate display. Of course, it couldn't just be a hymn book. It's got to be an elaborate kind of thing. And so Gregory developed the music in the ritualistic fashion of the church service strongly. By the 9th century, the organ is introduced. Now, this is the first instrument besides the human voice that the church has allowed in its history so far. The organ is introduced, and it is used in the Roman Catholic Church with eagerness. And then comes Charlemagne in the 9th century, and he has a vision for a Christian world, and so he advances this even more, establishing schools of music on his own, encouraging monastic enrichment. But this is now the 8th century, and the time of the church corruption is beginning to drift toward that disaster that brings about the Reformation, and that means that the music in the service being virtually unbridled is now beginning to show signs of corruption. First of all, the compositions focus on the Mass and all the trappings that go along with that. The compositions become increasingly subjective, individually meditative. It's got the motivations of the composers begin to show a little bit too much. And the theme increasingly focuses on the music on the Virgin Mary. Mariolatry is now major in the church, as well as mystic emotion and experience. And so when push comes, now realize we're moving along real fast here. So when push comes to shove, the Reformation shows up. And this is what you want to pay attention to. This is what you really want to know, okay? This is the direction that we'll chart the course for the rest of our history. The Reformation has two characters, as far as this is concerned, that you need to know of. The first, of course, is Martin Luther. And, he started the Reformation symbolically with the tacking on of the 95 Theses in October of 1517. There were others before them, but they got burnt. Martin Luther survived. And so the first major character of the Reformation, of course, is Martin Luther. The second major character of the Reformation, of course, is John Calvin. John Calvin. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to these guys. Martin Luther grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. It was the only church he knew. And you remember that upon his conversion, he became a monk. And he was trained in medieval theology. That was his training. That was his schooling. He had to emerge from that to discover justification by faith. So his whole background is the Roman Church and medieval training. And even when he launched the 95 Theses, and even when he went to battle on this conscientious objection, his desire was not to start a brand new church. His desire was to reform the church, to change from within. We've heard that before, haven't we? He wanted to change the church from within. He wanted to get rid of the corruption and keep the church. But he was driven out of the church by conscientious objection. But the Lutheran church that he started was held on to more of the Catholic trappings than was probably wise or thought through. And one of the demonstrations of that, of course, is the very plain division in Reformed thinking between the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper and the Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper, or the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther could not let the Mass go, even though he thought it was a travesty. He really couldn't let it go. His view changed from transubstantiation, and the idea that the body, the bread and the wine change actually and literally into the body and blood of the Lord. And he said, no, it still is an object. There's still an objective view of the sacraments to be held here. This is still the body and blood of the Lord are in with. They're in there somewhere. It looks like bread and wine, but the real thing is in the object and not in the subject. And so he really could not leave the church in that way. John Calvin, on the other hand, grew up later. Their lives only overlapped by a few years. He grew up in the atmosphere of the Reformation, what it meant to challenge the church. He was trained first as a lawyer before he became a minister. He also studied heavily from the ancient church fathers. This is one of the big differences between Martin Luther and John Calvin. John Calvin was steeped in the theology of the ancient church fathers. So he studied Athanasius voraciously, and he understood their arguments and their logic, and he appreciated them and realized that he was bringing the church, not just reinventing it, but bringing it back from the ancient church structure. He fled the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church in France. That's what chased him into Switzerland. And his aim was to reform the church. He was not a change from within her. He said, let's build a whole new concept. Let's go back to the way it's supposed to be, and let's build the church again. And it is in his effort to do that he wrote the first Reformed systematic theology, which is called Calvin's Institutes. And it provides a structure for theology going forward. Now, the difference between these two guys is that Martin Luther, after he launched the Lutheran Church, was prolific in writing hymns. He wrote renditions of Psalm 12, 14, 46, you can read that. He wrote Christian versions of the Psalms. He would take the Psalm and he would say, okay, let's Christianize it. He thought that was necessary. That was for then, this is for now. And he would make it speak of the Christian and of the church deliberately and in a very plain fashion. He wrote festal hymns, in other words, hymns for Christmas, hymns for Easter. About the same time, Martin Bucer, in England, was also writing a commentary on the Psalms after the fashion of Athanasius, and he was offering Christian interpretation to them. So there was a great deal of study in the Psalms going on. Something called the Constance Hymn Book was published in 1540. This was very radical. It was half Psalms and half hymns as a collection of worship. And during this period of time, over the next 3.5 years, 100,000 hymns were written in their tradition. And so hymn writing is now exploding in Lutheranism. What's going on in Calvinism? In Calvinism, Calvin decided to remain exclusively committed to the Psalms. And there were only the exceptions that he would allow being a few canticles, which is parts of Scripture put to music for didactic purposes. In other words, to teach. You want to learn the Lord's Prayer? Let's make it a song so we can sing it. Let's teach our kids the Ten Commandments. Let's put it in a song so that they can sing it. It wasn't like just a verse here or a verse there and then expanded. It was didactic in its purpose, and that was the only exception that John Calvin allowed. Why would he do that? Why would there be this broad difference? That's what everybody wants to know. And which one is right? Okay, the difference has to do with something called the regulative principle of worship. If you've heard of that before, you know where I'm going with this, but perhaps you haven't. The principle comes up answering the question, how is it we are to worship God? How is it we worship God? What instructions do we have? What direction do we go in? What constitutes worship? Now, for Martin Luther, the answer, because of his background, and you remember, because of his being steeped in Roman Catholicism and trained as a medieval monk and all of the things that went along with that, for Martin Luther, the answer was fairly obvious and easy. He said, worship is whatever is not prohibited is allowed. Whatever the Lord doesn't condemn, we may bring to Him in worship. Now, John Calvin, on the other hand, said only what God commands is worship. Only what God tells us He wants. We're worshiping Him. We're not worshiping ourselves. So it's only what God requires that is allowed in worship. Now, what makes the Lutheran principle of worship so powerful to many people's minds is because of the questions that they bring to Calvinism, such as, is beauty and creativity not properly offered to God in worship? You know, isn't there anything lovely that we can offer to God of our own that will not be accepted by Him? Is beauty and creativity to be excluded from this? What man can create to the honor of God, is that just to be thrown into the trash? Is the progression of the gospel in history not to be recognized in Christian worship? Christ has come. Cannot we sing about the coming of Christ? And are there variations in culture that are not to be allowed to give expression? In other words, okay, we have the singing in Geneva, in French, because most of the people in Calvin's congregation were French Huguenots on exile. But over in Germany, you've got Germans who are traditionalists and home people, and you know they're going to bring their own offering and their own culture. Shouldn't that culture be allowed into the service? Shouldn't the cultural differences be offered unto God in worship? To illustrate this just a little bit, the inner circle is what God requires. You make a list, you go through the Scripture, you make a list of what God requires in worship. This is what He requires, this is what He requires, this is what He requires. That's the inner circle. Now, in Lutheranism, you would say, well, we have the inner circle, but we also think that what man brings of his own accord is worthy. And therefore, the circle has holes in it. We bring in something that we think is worthy. We have something to offer God because we think it is good, and so we offer it. In Calvinism, the inner circle is closed. What God requires is all God wants. And to offer anything else that comes from the imagination of man is subject to the corruption of the fall. And you have to take that into consideration. And he says that's what idolatry is, by definition, is worshiping what we want. And so for Calvin, it was a very hard and fast delineation. So his answers, which may not satisfy you, to these questions are these. He would say, up until the time of the Reformation, beauty and creativity has been monopolized by the Roman Catholic Church. They're the ones that have brought us the art. They're the ones that have brought us the choirs. They're the ones that have brought us the music. The glory of God has been poured into the church. And meanwhile, the rest of society suffers. And Calvin would reverse that. He would say, beauty and creativity is God's calling to you in whatever occupation you have. And you are to bring glory to God in every aspect of your life. Now, that's a culture-changing challenge, a very different perspective. And I won't say that. Okay, deal with going. Secondly, he says, the Psalms are not limited and wooden to a time prior to Christ. They, of course, speak of Christ's coming. The Psalms also speak of Christ's second coming. They are completely full in God's revelation. God provides for them knowing the end from the beginning, and they are to be embraced and appreciated for that fact and not put on the shelf as being yesterday's news. And then third, he says, and this is the most radical thing by far and away, and that is that culture must change due to the gospel, not the other way around. And we get into that today with what I talked to you last week about culturalization being a topic of the church today. How much do we need to change in order to relate to the people? And Calvin was the one who planted the flag and said, no, culture has got to change for the church, not the church changing for culture. And when you think about it, This is exactly the legacy that Calvinism has left us. John Calvin came to Geneva. He changed not only the church, he changed Geneva. One of his students was John Knox. When John Knox went to Scotland, Scotland did not change John Knox. Scotland was changed by the church. When the church is faithful, culture changes. And that is a Calvinistic principle. And so that's the direction that is going on. Well, John Calvin's greatest contribution to this whole issue was published under the name of the Genevan Psalter. It was done in 1572. This is a lot of John Calvin's own work, but he employed a couple of others to help him because he wanted it done well and in a dignified manner. And so you see here's a picture of the Psalter up here. It's got the left side page with the melody line and then a verse underneath it. The rest of the psalm is on the right-hand side of the page. This is what he says in the introduction. He says, the psalms incite us to praise God, to pray to him, to meditate on his works to the end that we love him, fear and honor and glorify him. What St. Augustine says is quite true, going back to the ancient church fathers. One cannot sing anything more worthy of God than which we have received from him. Therefore, after we have sought on every side, searching here and there, we shall find no songs better or more suitable for our purpose than the Psalms of David, dictated to him and made for him by the Holy Spirit. And see, he's brought that forward. Remember what Athanasius said? The Psalms are given to us by the Spirit of God. And now Calvin has held that forward. The Psalms are given to us by the Spirit of God. But singing them ourselves, we feel certain that God put the words into our mouths as if he himself were singing within us to exalt his glory. Okay, but Calvin also stressed the purposes for singing the Psalms. He wanted the congregation to sing. He wanted them to sing the Psalms. He had three purposes in mind for that. He said the first purpose for singing the Psalms is theological. When you sing the Psalms, you not only get the doctrines of God, the doctrines of grace, you get them taught correctly. Nobody's going to argue about whether this song says the right thing about God or not. You get the theology right. The second is didactic. When you sing the Psalms, you get the very word of God is impressed upon your heart. Psalm 1 and 2. And that includes, he said, the reason that you put music to the Lord's Prayer and to the Ten Commandments. You impress these, especially to the young, you're teaching them the Word of God itself, the gift of God in the Spirit of God. And they also serve a doxological purpose because the Psalms lead us in the right manner of offering the sacrifice of praise. That's Hugh's old quote there. So Calvin had three purposes for stressing congregational singing of the Psalms in worship. When it came to congregational singing itself, he pressed for that. He was very determined that the congregation should be the one singing, not the professionals. He said, among other things which are suitable for men's recreation and for giving them pleasure, music is either foremost or at least must be esteemed one of the most prominent, and we must esteem it a gift of God to us with that purpose. He wants music to be used for this purpose of glorifying God in worship. But Calvin also had a healthy suspicion about music. Calvin therefore restricted any sense of emotional appeal. He would not let the emotions get carried away with themselves. He would not allow the emotional appeal to dictate the issue of propriety. Hugh's Old writes this. He says, he recognized that music has the power to mold the hearts of men and can, therefore, be very dangerous. The use of hymns to spread heresy in the early church is all too somber a reminder of this fact. We doubt, says Calvin, if there is anything in this world which can more powerfully turn or bend hither and thither the morals, not just the thinking, the morals of men. Our own experience shows a secret and almost incredible power of music to move hearts one way or the other. So he had a very cautious eye to the music that he allowed his writers to employ in the composition of the Psalter. So Calvin stressed two things, and he stressed them very deliberately. The first thing he stressed was the priority of words over the tunes. How many times do you parents say that? You know, your kids are listening to something on the radio and they're singing along and you say, stop, just think about the words for a minute, will you? You don't think about the words. Music can carry you away. You don't think about what it is you're singing and what's going into your head and what in your brain is all of the trash and nonsense that just happens to go along with a fancy tune. And so Calvin urgently stressed the priority of the words over the tunes. One writer says, Calvin seems to have been by temperament at least indifferent to the music and poetry of the Roman church and actively hostile to the light songs popular among the French. He would have nothing sung in public worship at Geneva except the words of sacred scripture turned into a close and accurate translation as was humanly possible and set to grave but beautiful music. He also guarded against anything that would distract, and so he called for a cappella singing. He rejected the organ, didn't want the organ in the church. And he also rejected part singing. He didn't want anybody singing other things than just the melody because he thought that would distract their thinking, distract their minds from the words that they're singing, make them concentrate on the performance. Now, the Genevan Psalter was published in 1572, and it was their preferred Psalter among the Reformed for over 200 years, just that one book. There was one that was published in England called the Sternhold and Hopkins in 1562, so it's a contemporary publication. It didn't receive a very good review. It was criticized for lacking artistic finesse. I guess that's in the meter or perhaps in the arrangement of the words. It was criticized for not adhering closely enough to the Hebrew. The tunes were regarded as light and casual, and you notice what Queen Elizabeth called them. This is a confusion. She probably thought this was coming out of Calvin. So she referred to the light and frivolous tunes as Geneva jigs. But Calvin, of course, didn't have anything to do with this one. But that what that does is that shows honor to the homework, the diligence that Calvin used to produce the Genevan Psalter, both in terms of meter and the tunes that were constructed for the purpose of carrying the words. The Genevan Psalter was the inspiration for John Knox when he went back to Scotland, and he produced his own Psalter, which was in great way a remake of the Genevan, and the so-called Scottish Psalter was published in 1635, and it became the dominant Psalter used in the worship of God in the Scottish church for many years after that. And eventually, in America, the Bay Psalter was published. It was the very first book of any kind published in America, and it was carried right along with the Geneva by Presbyterians in the early days of America. Then we come to the Westminster Assembly in 1643, and in the Westminster Assembly on the chapter of the worship of God, they were carrying forth the Calvinistic legacy and for the Calvinistic purpose. And so the paragraph of question says this: the reading, this is what makes for the regulative principle in worship and what makes for proper worship of God. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, conscionable hearing of the word and obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration, and it goes on to list the other things. Now, again, there is controversy here. There are those who challenge the words and say, yes, the Westminster Divines said psalms, but they did not mean exclusively. And you might hear that. You might read articles that say that, or you know, anything else like that. The burden of proof, however, continues to be with their challenge. There is no proof. I'm not saying that it was definitely just the psalms that they're talking about, but I'm making the observation that those who raise the question and say, yeah, well, they said psalms, but they meant anything you sing, there is no evidence of that. And there's no reason to think that they thought anything else than what they inherited from Calvin in this regard. There's just no reason to draw any other conclusion. So singing the psalms with grace in the heart is the phrase there. And you go to the Directory of Public Worship, which is not just only for public worship, but also given to the heads of homes for family worship. And there it says, it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding, focus on the words, and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. Again, precise choice of words. Then we come to Isaac Watts. Everybody knows about Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is not a Presbyterian. He was an English nonconformist Congregationalist minister. And you'll notice his dates are virtually now overlapping the time of these Psalters, these latter Psalters coming out for the first time. Not being trained as a Calvinist, not being trained as a Presbyterian, but rather as a nonconformist, one who challenges the church, in this case the Church of England, the Anglican Church is the one he's challenging, and probably not having a schooling that would come to appreciate a Calvinist theology, Isaac Watts challenges this notion, he says, this tradition of singing only the Psalms in Christian worship. And he was not satisfied with the older Hebrew poetry and that it represented a Christian experience. His first, he was a poet from his childhood. He wrote poetry voraciously. And now he turned his attention on the church. And he wrote a collection of his own works, and in 1707 published them under the title Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And in the introduction of that, he says this: I have long been convinced that one great occasion of this evil, the evil is singing just the psalms in worship, arises from the matter and words to which we confine all our songs. Some of them are almost opposite to the spirit of gospel, many of them foreign to the state of the New Testament, and widely different from the present circumstances of Christians. So he was very critical of the notion that the psalms should be the only thing sung in the worship of God. The publication Hymns and Spiritual Songs fell flat. It was not ready to be received. And he understood and received that rebuke. In 1719, he published another book of his own hymns, this time with a little more savvy in the title. He called it The Psalms of David Imitated. And One historian writes, there can be no doubt but that, as Lewis Benson observed, the Psalms of David imitated served as a bridge over which numerous psalm singers crossed almost unconsciously into hymnody. He would start with a psalm, and he would just tweak a few words and then publish it as a psalm imitated. And because it came close enough, people didn't even blink. That's this author's rendition of that. Stevenson says he wrote, Isaac Watts wrote confidently to a friend, Dr. Coleman of Boston, some 20 years after the publication of his Imitations. And he says this, he says, I must say that I imitated David's Psalms not as the fittest book that could be made for Christian worship, but as the best which the churches would yet hearken to. In other words, he said, I don't even like the Psalms, but I do it to sell books. They accepted this, so I printed it, and I make money. So this pushed him into the realm of popularity. And but worse than that was the phenomenon that was beginning to rise in England, which we now refer to as British Israelism, which was the notion that the British Empire is so rising and so superior and so vast, this clearly is what God has always had in mind. Britain is the new Jerusalem. And so sure enough, some of Isaac Watts' hymns reflected that theology. And this is a version, this is a version of Psalm 67. He says, the happy land of Canaan in Watts' imitations becomes the British Isles. After omitting David's Davidic promises of such personal blessings as long life, health, recovery, security amidst dangers, because these promises do not appear in the New Testament, he then magnified stray hints at Canaan's blessings into huge prophecies of Britain's future greatness. That's from Stevenson. Now, here's Watts' version of Psalm 67. Shine, mighty God, on Britain, shine. God the Redeemer scatters round his choicest favors here. Sing aloud with solemn voice while British tongues exalt his praise and British hearts rejoice. So, in other words, what you're getting when you refer to an Isaac Watts hymn today, you're either referring to something that has been tweaked again, or written in a neutral fashion by Watts himself, or adjusted since. And just remember that. There are many things that many Christians really appreciate about the words of Isaac Watts' hymns, but you have to understand that everything has its background, and it's important to understand where this man was coming from. Psalms of David imitated, inspired a whole bunch of hymn writers. It became the thing to do with the 18th century. You had Philip Doddridge, Charles Wesley, John Newton, William Cowper, all writing, again, not from a perspective of Presbyterianism or from Calvinism whatsoever. The only exception was Samuel Davies, who was a prolific hymn writer as well, and he was a Newsider. And now you know what that means. See? Okay. With the Great Awakening coming, there was a great excitement building about conversion and a new spirituality. And so the first Great Awakening was one to enhance hymn writing. So there, lots of hymns were written and employed in the church during the first Great Awakening. And then you come to the 19th century with the second Great Awakening. You might remember, the 19th century is one of the polar contrasts in all of history. The 19th century before the Civil War was completely different than the 19th century after the Civil War. Before the Civil War, the Second Great Awakening was booming. Charles Finney was on the rise. The whole concept of emotional appeal to salvation, the exercises, the phenomenon of the crazy activities that were going on, the camp meetings, the excitement, the fervor, the whipping up into a frenzy was the picture of the 19th century. And the hymns that came out of that period focused on the decision-making need of the individual and a call to the person to trust in Jesus, the heightened emotional appeal of the gospel and the call for renewal of faith among the Christians. We need to bring them in, so to speak. But when the Civil War was over and the Industrial Revolution kicked in, the American civilization completely changed. The landscape of America completely changed. I use this picture to illustrate this. This is First Congregational Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was built during the Neo-Gothic Age, the return of the Gothic Age to architecture. And you can tell from this. This is in downtown Minneapolis. This is a huge Gothic construction. This is done for the appeal it will have to the businessmen downtown. This is a worthy contribution to our lovely city. There is an air of sophistication and of education and of money that is now beginning to take over the Christian church. And that really kind of paints the feel of the period. There is an age of aristocracy now to Christianity. And as a result of that, popular hymnody turned from emotional evangelical calls to rather to dignified characterizations of Christian culture. There was an appeal to an edification of refined, sophisticated tastes. This is what characterized the Christian now. You go into the First Congregational Church, and this is what you get. You've got the elaborate ceiling, the chandelier, the huge pipe organ down front, the sloped floor, the curved seats, the elegance exudes from every pore. You've got the operatic boxes along the side. And you just have an air to Christianity now that has arrived, and it's cultured and refined. And of course, to go along with that, there's an evolution in the worship practice. What's going on in the worship is changing. One historian says the evolution of worship practice significantly reduced audience participation. To mitigate this result, the role of music was expanded and stressed to enhance the expression of praise and devotion. This growing emphasis on praise introduced inevitable performance issues. And what they mean by that is grouping of the better singers led naturally to the formation of voluntary choirs and later to the hiring of professional singers. Congregational singing just doesn't do it anymore. We need professional people to lead our congregation. We've sunk a lot of money into this organ. We need the best organist we can find. We need choirs that know how to sing. We need conductors that know how to direct a choir. And as musical performance was increasingly valued, instruments were added to the services. Integrated initially as an aid to congregational singing, instruments and choirs quickly moved to anthem performances without the congregation. So now you had introits and preludes and postludes and anthems and threefold amens and choir prayers. And all of these musical additions to the service became the trappings for a worship service going forward. In evangelical circles, the principal performances were the preacher, and of course you had to have a big-name preacher to go along with your big-name organist, whose sermon constituted the centerpiece of the service, the musicians whose contributions were dispersed throughout the service. The most prominent element accommodated by the evangelical pulpit stage, however, was the organ. Thanks to Finney, the organ pipes are square in the center, and the most dominating characteristic is the immense display of those wonderful organ pipes. The performance of music vied more seriously with the sermon for the honor of being the centerpiece of the evangelical service. This brought into tension two distinct conventions, the more modest and personal singing of hymns by all present and the professional performance of music by trained musicians. One of the phenomenons about a wonderful organ is that now we'll call for congregational singing, all the congregation will rise, turn to page so-and-so in the hymnal, we will all sing and be drowned out by the wonder of the organ, because that's all people want to listen to. For most middle-class congregations, hymnody was perfectly acceptable, however, if cleaned up. It's not like we don't like your singing. We just need to tweak it somehow. We need to make it more popular. We need to make it more, give it more finesse. And so new hymnals included 3- and 4-part harmonies, indicated not only that congregants were expected to read music, but that they were sufficiently skilled vocally to carry distinctive parts. Thus, one aspect of the attraction of the introduction of varied kinds of music into the worship service was its power to indicate the refinement, not just of those who performed it, but even more important, of those who appreciated it. The sacralization of this music was a boundary-setting process, an invented tradition through which elites legitimized their use of the music as a litmus test for refinement and social class. And you can just hear Calvin having conniptions in the background. You know, you have forsaken the words for elegant music. Well, during the last part of the 19th century, now we're in the 20th century, and I'm trying desperately to get done, the age of the commercially published hymnal comes into its own. And this is another thing you have to understand. Most of the hymnals that were available to most of the churches were not published by the church. They were published by publishers. And just like Isaac Watts, why do publishers publish hymn books? Because they want to sell them. And so you're not going to be distinctive. You're not going to be narrow-minded. You're not going to be elitist. You are going to publish broad collections so that there's something in there for everybody, and they'll buy your hymnal. And so that began with the Second Great Awakening with some revivalist and gospel hymnal booklets, but it was enlarged with the call for sophistication. And so now the hymnals included four-line harmony, a wide range of European musical contributions. America is not known during this period of time for something that's suitable for church. You've got Gershwin, but that's not quite what we had in mind. Europe, however, is full of things that are elegant and wonderful pieces of music, and all we have to do is find some Christian words to fit into them, and we can sing Beethoven's Ninth, which is a hymn to man, and we can make that a Christian hymn. And isn't it wonderful that we can make that a Christian hymn? And we can hear the glory of that tune played on our wonderful organ and backed up with our marvelous choir, and we're singing words that everybody can accept. Isn't that great? There's a broad range of selections to appeal to the most audiences. I'm not sure exactly what the attachment. Well, of course, there was a wide range of European contributions to music, but it was a social a sophistication that said we will be attracted to just this, and not to something else, not to some other culture. We don't need to pay attention to that. We'll hold the culture that we admire up, and we'll sing from that. There was hymnody under the Presbyterian Church. Did I get to that? Yeah. And one historian writes this. He says, the shift from psalms to hymns in American Presbyterianism took place slowly, only after much bitter controversy. He talks about the struggle in the Presbyterian Church over forsaking the exclusive psalmody, as church after church set it aside and embraced Isaac Watts and the other things for the more popular renditions. I won't read it all to you. The digression in the Presbyterian Church's own publications can be illustrated this way. You've got as late as 1843, an old school psalms and hymns publication, first selection being all 150 psalms. They were separate. They were in the front. They were followed by a selection of hymns in the back. 1866, the distinction disappears. Now the psalms and the hymns are mixed together, and there's a dwindling number of psalms that are included. The Presbyterian hymnal as late as 1911, now the psalms are virtually gone, and it's all just the popular music of the day. In 1901, the Southern Presbyterians, who were supposed to be the conservatives during this time, remember? The psalms are there in their new publication, but they're scattered. They're not identified as such. It's almost like we don't want people to know these are psalms. The Presbyterian hymnal, 1927, psalms completely disappeared. And in the hymnal, 1933 hymnal, this is the one I grew up on, the red, the maroon one, published by the Northern Presbyterian Church, only had two psalms, Psalm 100 and Psalm 23, and that was it. The rest was filled with popular works of the day. However, and I'll leave it with this, there has been a return, a resurgence, if you will, of psalm singing in the Presbyterian Church, probably exclusively. I don't think anybody else is interested in returning to the heritage of the psalms other than certain Presbyterians. There are denominations such as the Covenanters who have always held true to that. It has cost them. Their numbers dwindled until about 1980, but now they're seeing a resurgence, a return, but they have stuck with exclusive psalmody, and now they're beginning to get traction with it. And that's a good thing to see. The 1955 hymnal collective work was published in more psalms were recovered in that. The Trinity, published by Great Commission Publications, that's the combination of the OPC and the PCA. The Trinity first came out in 1961, clearly identified psalms as such, provides you an index. Hymnals haven't had an index in years, so you can find the psalms you're looking for or the hymns you're looking for, and but they're still mixed in together. The CRC published a Psalter hymnal, and then in 1994, a new edition of the Trinity, in 1990, the new edition of the Trinity came out. There's an expansion of the Psalms. There's a return of the Psalms and their appreciation. And at present, there is a Psalter hymnal that is at work, combo work between the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the United Reformed Church, and they're trying to make that that co-op publication work. And that's where we are. We do see a resurgence of that, even in the midst of a broadening of other types of music in the church today. Any questions? I'm sorry I go so far. I will leave you to read Bonhoeffer's notes at the end. Okay. Yeah. Very good. Oh, the return of the ark, the carrying of the ark to Jerusalem. What do you mean, play into worship?
I've heard people say, well, that says it's okay to have instruments in the church. That's a justification.
Yeah, that's a big issue. I'm not going to go into that. I don't want to make any enemies right now. Sandy? Yeah, back with the temple. Yes. Once the temple was destroyed, they did not use instruments. Right. Right. Dan? Right. Right. Well, that was lost long before Presbyterianism came around. And there's a couple of different views on that, but probably one of the most popular among those who study that is the idea that because it was exclusively for the temple, when the temple was destroyed, instruments were no longer appropriate. That's just one line. In other words, it's very context specific. Right, music has seen its evolution, yes. Yeah.
Why do all the councils say that all the singing has to be somber or grave?
I think what that means is just taken seriously. I couldn't comment on those particular words. They want it. I mean, it's more clear in Calvin's argument that he didn't want frivolity. Didn't want silly songs, but what, for instance, the divines have in mind, I don't really know. I would assume it's just, that they want them to take seriously before the Lord.
I mean, that seems like their personal inference into how the psalm should be sung.
Right.
Not a scriptural.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think just, they approached God with a omnipotence concept to their worship, and so they wanted people to take it soberly. Okay, I have to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for the time. I pray that you would continue to bless our own desire to seek you with a whole heart, and Father, to deepen our awareness of what it means to guard our hearts against the dangers of distraction. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts now even to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.